Amen. Well, would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. Brandon leaned over to me a few moments ago and said, maybe you ought to say something because our visitors might think we're about a month and a half or so off. Come into Trinity Grace and it's the first time here or second time here and we're singing Christmas hymns and so forth. Yes, we do know it's not Christmas Day. It's not the Christmas season. We're beyond that. But we are walking through the Gospel of Luke together. And we've made our way to that familiar story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. It's our custom here at Trinity Grace to walk through the Scriptures and to teach through them and to allow the Lord to work through His Word in our hearts and in our lives. So if you're able and willing, as is our custom, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Luke 2, verses 1 to 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word, and we would ask that you would take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and mold us and make us into the men and women you'd have us to be, and the children. Work in all of our hearts, we ask. May I simply be a tool in your hand. Use me as you see fit for your glory, for your honor, and for our good. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite scenes and quotes from a movie actually dates all the way back to 1983. Robin Williams, Walter Matthau, and Jerry Reed were three of the people in it. Character Jack, that was Jerry Reed, is the villain. He's after Donnie. Donnie is Robin Williams. And he's also after a guy named Sonny, who is Walter Matthau, because these two had turned this guy in for robbing a restaurant. And so he was angry at them, and he was chasing and pursuing them. And at one point, Jack has Donnie, Jack is Jerry Reed, Donnie is Robin Williams. Jack has Donnie on the run, and Jack is shooting at him over and over and over again and almost has him. They're out in this field and there's trees around as well. And Donnie had been to survivalist camp and in preparation for all this. So he should have known better. He should have been prepared for such a thing. And yet, in the midst of being chased, in the midst of being shot at, in the midst of Jack trying to kill him, he yells out, "Jack, time out, okay?" And Jack goes, "Time out?" He goes, "Yeah, time out. Time out?" And then he says to him, You're not going to believe this, but I was in a hurry when I left the cabin this morning, and well, silly me, I grabbed the wrong bullets. Right in the middle of a gunfight. Who in the world would grant a timeout in the middle of a gunfight because your opponent forgot his bullets? Would that really bring about a ceasefire? I mean, we might ask the question, what would bring about a ceasefire in the midst of a pursuit, in the midst of a gunfight? What could cause the fighting to cease? In 1914, the German and British troops of World War I, they were engaged in heavy battle along the Western Front when they too called a timeout, laid down their arms, and for a day, rather than killing one another, together they buried their dead, they sang hymns, and they played. Why in the world, and what would have caused such a thing? Well, because it was Christmas. It was Christmas. One poet, in a few of the verses he wrote, he said it this way. He said, their rifles all they set aside, one impulse to obey. 'Twas just the men on either side, just men and Christmas Day. They dug the graves for all their dead and over them did pray. And Englishmen and Germans said, how strange a Christmas Day. Between the trenches, then they met, shook hands, and even did play at games on which their hearts were set on happy Christmas Day. O ye who read this truthful rhyme from Flanders, kneel and say, God speed the time when every day shall be as Christmas Day. You know, in our text we read, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Peace on earth with whom he's pleased. And we still do pray that prayer. For what Christ accomplished on that day, we still wait to be completely and wholly consummated when there is no longer any death, when there is no longer any fighting, when there is no longer any sickness or sadness or even pursuit from the enemy. God speed the time when every day, when what Christ brought and accomplished in his first coming is indeed completely realized at his second coming. And yet, when Christ came the first time, he did bring peace. Of course, not fully consummated in these relationships here on this earth, but he brought peace between God and man. Right now, already realized in Christ Jesus, where there was fighting, where there was enmity, God has come and invaded the world. God has come in the flesh, and because of Christ and in Christ, peace is now realized, not for a day, not for a simple time out or a pause, but for all of eternity. Peace has come. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are at peace with your Creator. God has visited us. He's accomplished redemption, and he's brought peace. The Savior is born. Yes, it's not Christmas time we're celebrating this, but we're in Luke chapter 2. And we remember this morning that the Savior is born. So I want us to walk through this familiar passage, and I want us to look at five scenes. We're going to spend just a little bit of time in each of them. A humble birth, a great fear, an active trust, an understandable wonder, and then a responsive praise. You'll see those in your bulletin there if you want to follow along in the insert there. But let's look first to a humble birth. And in keeping with Luke's desire, I mean, remember, Luke is writing what he wants to be an orderly account of the things that has taken place. He wants people to know what has happened. And so he, again, sets the historical and the geographical context of this passage. And he says, in those days. Well, in what days were those? Simply put, it was the day of John the Baptist's birth. He's simply tying what takes place here to what has already come before in chapter 1. But he also tells us that in those days were also the days of a man by the name of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be registered. We would think of it in this way. We would think of it as a census. And this census was given for the purpose of taxation. And all the world here means the Roman Empire. I think sometimes we get confused as we read the scriptures. And so all the world, this was, yes, all the world in the sense of their language. It was all the world of the Roman Empire. And that was the standard phrase that was used. If we use all the world, we usually mean the entire world, right? All the way over to London and to Iran and the whole world. But they used that here as a common way to express the entire Roman Empire. And that's an important reminder, isn't it? As we study our Bibles, as we read our Bibles, to keep in mind the meaning of the text when it was written. Now, we do take the Bible literally, but we take the Bible to mean literally what the Bible is actually saying. So in other words, our first rule there in reading the Bible is not to take it literally, but actually to allow the Bible to interpret itself so we know when to take the Bible literally. So we know when and how we're to understand something being given to us. And this is just an easy way for us to make that point clear. The whole world. Well, was that the whole world? It was the Roman Empire because that's how they spoke of it. It's an important reminder to us. So Caesar Augustus then, he sends out this decree that all should be registered. And there was an allowance that was given to the Jews at this time that because they had a particular custom that they could register in their ancestral home, not the place where they just live at the time, but in their ancestral home where they come from. And so this takes Joseph, and then Joseph, of course, takes Mary, his betrothed, with him, but it takes them to Bethlehem, identified then as the city of David. Why? Well, it's being made known because Joseph was of the house and the lineage of David. Why are we being reminded of this? Because Luke is reminding us of the royal nature, the regal nature of this child that's going to be born. He is of the house of David. And yet, even with the royal language, even with the regal language that we're given here, I want us to also notice the humble nature of the birth. Even the way that Luke tells it. I mean, it's a birth of a child to a young virgin named Mary who gave birth to him while she was away from home, traveling. In fact, when he was born, they wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And yes, at Christmas time, we dramatize this quite a bit in that Christmas story. Quite frankly, there's just quite a lot that we don't know about this Christmas story. In fact, the way that Luke gives it here, it's a rather dull story. It's a rather dull story for the birth of a king. And I can't help but to think about this. If any of you ever watch the news about what's going on in our world, just think about this contrast. There was a giraffe 3 weeks ago that was born in captivity. It was all over the news. So much pomp and circumstances about the birth of a giraffe. But a few months ago, there was a birth of a panda bear. There's been a birth of an elephant. The whole world's eyes are glued. In fact, they had a live stream TV set up for one of these. So the whole world could witness this birth. I mean, so much pomp and circumstances for the birth of an animal, and yet here we have this dull account of a child being born and placed in a manger. And Luke gives it to us that way purposefully. It's rather dull. Swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. And that information was given because it serves as a way that the shepherds might actually identify him and find him. If not for that, we probably wouldn't even have it. Apart from the word already saying this would take place, of course. But because of all the travel, the inn was full. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph who were traveling. Others would have been traveling, and the inn was full. And this inn in ancient times, it could have been the word that's used here. It could have been several different things. It could have been an inn that was a public shelter for travelers. And it was full. Or it could have been a formal inn. And a formal inn back in ancient times was usually a two-story house. Animals were kept on the first floor, and guests would stay above on the second floor. And if it was a one-story house rather than two, the guests would stay in the house. And next door to the house would be a cave of some sort, or in fact a stable. And that would be for the animals to be stored and to be kept. So simply put, what we're given here, aside from all the pomp and circumstance of the Christmas story, what we're given here is the inn was full. There was no room for them there. And we gather that they actually stayed where the animals were because we're told that the baby's put in a manger or the baby is put in a feeding trough for animals. That we do know for sure. But the point that Luke is getting across is that however it was, it was humble beginnings for sure. Humble beginnings for this birth of this particular child. And notice the subtlety of Luke. He begins with this decree from Caesar Augustus. And oh my, if there were ever anyone that somebody might recall from this period of time or from ancient times, certainly it would be Caesar Augustus, right? I mean, most of you have heard of Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the Roman Empire would certainly be on that list. And Caesar Augustus was known for his rule in times of great peace. In fact, he was often referred to as the Emperor of Peace. He was thought of in those terms. But peace isn't brought by the powerful and popular ruler Caesar Augustus, but by the Prince of Peace, this one who was born in such humble beginnings to a young virgin mother, and he's placed in a manger. That's the contrast that we're meant to see. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords laid in a feeding trough. Humble beginnings for him. Not a lot of pomp and circumstance, but it is a big deal. It's a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that an announcement goes out. And the announcement that goes out is met with fear by this group of shepherds in the field. At verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear. When the shepherds in the field were confronted with the mighty work of God, they were afraid. In fact, in our English Bibles, our translations, they say terribly frightened maybe or filled with fear or terrified. And those are great translations. It gets the meaning across. Literally translated, it would say they feared a great fear. Actually, they feared something that should be feared. Do you see? It was worthy. It was worthy of their fear. They had all the reason to be afraid because they were met with an act of the Creator God. And I think this is sometimes lost on us. We talk about this quite often. In our culture, where it's very unpopular to speak of fear, very unpopular to speak of reverence for God, where we would so much rather give this picture of God as one with whom you can just come to in your own terms, however you want to come to Him, that is just fine. God loves everybody and God loves you and you can come to Him. That's what the picture that we want to give as a culture, but it's never the picture that we're given in the Scriptures of this God who created us. We want to create this picture of when we can just crawl up into His lap, old grandfatherly man up in heaven. But that's not the picture that the Scripture gives us. God is a powerful God. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for His own glory. And some of us may want to push back on that. Well, that's a picture of God in the Old Testament, but not in the New. Scripture nowhere tells us that God has ever changed. In fact, Scripture tells us that God never changes. He never changes. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us offer to God an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And then he goes on to say, "For our God is a consuming fire." He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All throughout the Scriptures, when we see men met with the presence of God, there's a common reaction. They fall to the ground. Exodus 34, Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. When John was met by the Lord on the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. Those of us who studied Ezekiel together, we know Ezekiel's response as well. You remember the story maybe of Jesus in the boat with the disciples, and he calms the storm. There's something really interesting about this story. The disciples were afraid of the storm. When the storm was coming, the waves were raging, they were afraid. But then Jesus calms the storm, and then you know what it says of the disciples? And they were greatly afraid. They were greatly afraid. God was in their boat, and they had every right to be afraid. When one sees the power of God, that's a proper response. And yet also we see the familiar response of God through his angel. Fear not. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You see, it's proper to fear God. It's proper to have that awe of him. But why? So that it would drive you to God. For it's in God that you're safe. It's in him that you have refuge. He is our refuge. You're saved from God by God. This is one of my favorite things to remind us of from the pulpit. You are saved from God, by God, and he is your only refuge from him. Again, as Lucy asked in the Chronicles of Narnia, and I say it over and over again, when she asked the question, is God safe? And the answer is safe? No, but he's good. But he's good. Oh, that we might understand that. There's a wonderful irony in salvation. So the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. This is good news. And it's not just good news for you. Not just good news for the shepherds, not just good news for one group of people, but this is good news for everybody. This is good news for Persians. It's good news for Haitians. It's good news for Americans. It's good news for sinners. It's for all people. The Savior has been born. The horn, the fulfillment of the promises to the fathers. God is making good on his promise, as it were. The Messiah is here. The Christ is here. The one who saves, who redeems, who delivers. This is the one. And here's his birth. And he's in a manger. The one in the line of David to sit on the throne. The Christ, the anointed one, the one that's come to do his Father's will. He's here. He's come and he's lying in a manger. But you see, again, that power that produces this fear for the shepherds, it's the same power that saves. And that's why we can actually trust him. Because he has the power to protect. He has the power to save. Why would we put our trust in an impotent God who cannot do anything? I said this morning in our distinctives class for a different reason, but for some reason we want to present this nice God who everybody can accept and agree on. Why would we worship such a God? Why would we worship such a God who's up in heaven wringing his hands going, oh man, I wish this would have gone differently. I sure wish I had the power to do something about what's going on down on that earth, but I just can't do it. These people are way too powerful for me. Why worship a God like that? One, it's an unbiblical picture of God. And two, why worship an impotent God who doesn't deserve your worship? But this God does. This God does. And that's why we can trust him. In fact, verse 12, this will be a sign for you. And he's talking to the shepherds. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. In Isaiah 7, God had given this guy by the name of King Ahaz a sign. He had given King Ahaz a sign of a child being born of a virgin. And it was a sign to Ahaz of great judgment coming. But to those who believe, it was a sign of hope and a sign of good news. And so here we see a sign given to the shepherds. And he says, you'll know that it's he, because he's going to be wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In other words, you won't miss him. And again, notice the irony. You won't miss the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You won't miss the very Son of God, not because of all the pomp and the circumstance, but you won't miss him because he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and he's lying in a food trough. That's where you're going to find him. The Savior, the Anointed One, the Christ. But you'll find him in a manger. Again, the great contrast. This great descent, as it were, from heaven's highest to earth's lowest. This is a story. This is a story from heaven to earth. It's not a story from earth to heaven. All other religions are stories of how do we get there. But Christianity is a story of how he's come here. Isn't that good news? Because I don't care how good you are or how good you think you are, you ain't making it. And I ain't making it. But he's come near. From heaven to earth. It's about God visiting us in his Son. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased. You know, if I were one of the angels, I think I would have been thinking, I'm praising God, well, because I'm an angel, and that's what I'm supposed to do. But why are we praising what actually is going on? Because the king here who was in heaven is now lying in a manger. Why am I praising? Why am I giving glory to God for this? Because this is humiliating. The one I serve has left heaven and now he's here. This is humiliating. Why am I doing this? But this is, isn't that just the wonder of it all? This is the marvel of it all, that God has come near, that he left where he was to come here so that you might be saved from your sin. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And look at the shepherds, not just the angels, but the shepherds. They could have turned to one another and they could have said, I mean, as many of us might respond, something's fishy about this. This doesn't sound like the coming of a king. The Christ in a manger? Mm-mm. The king coming like this? No. But notice, they didn't. They'd been confronted with the power of God and they believed. They trusted the word of the Lord through the angels. And in fact, they said, let us go to Bethlehem and let us go with haste. Let's go straight there, they say. You see, they heard. They trusted. And they went. I wonder if we can say that. True belief results in action. True belief results in action. And so it's important, doesn't it, where we place our trust. And if we say we trust, do we respond? Do we say we believe and then we act out of accord with that belief? So it's fair for all of us to ask the question, do we believe the Word of God? I mean, how many of us struggle with this on a day-to-day-to-day basis? I do. But we can trust him fully. And hasn't he proved himself, as the old hymn says, over and over again? And we wonder and we marvel at him and his work. And it's understandable that we do so. They do here. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. There's wonderment there at the mysteries of the Lord's words and at his work. Do we respond to the truth of the word of God in this same way? And wonder can be in both ways, right? Wonder can be, I'm perplexed. And we find ourselves that way sometimes. How did he do this? But sometimes wonder can be as in the sense that we marvel at what God has done. And I think both are in view here. Do we marvel at the excellencies of Christ? Do we spend time thinking about the gravity of what God has done in Jesus? Jesus says in John chapter 5, "For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." He does this so that we will marvel. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those to whom he wishes." Do we marvel at Christ bringing life to the dead? And we say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean life to the dead? Apart from Christ, sinners are dead in their sin. Spiritually dead. In need of life. And Jesus brings life. Do we marvel at that? Do we marvel at the grace of God that he's stooped, that he's condescended to save his people, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? It's not that God looked down upon this great big earth and said, you know what? That he looked down at me even and said, you know what? I like Chris. There's a lot of good in him. And you know what? I'm going to send my only son, and he will give his own life as a ransom for them, because these people are just pretty good. They're deserving. They deserve me sending my son to die in their stead. No. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us while we were at enmity with him. And you know what that means? It means he loved us while we were at war with him. While we were unlovable, while we were at war with him, he brought peace. He called a cosmic timeout in that war, and not just temporary, but an eternal timeout between himself and his children because of Christ. He chose to love us. How marvelous is that verse that we all know by heart? So for so many of us, it's probably the first verse that we learn. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life." You see, the incarnation, the coming of Christ, is about our faithful God who's given us the most precious gift, his Son, our Savior, who came from heaven to earth. I don't think we ever fully grasp this, do we? We never really get our minds around this. Peter says in his first letter, he says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Now listen to this part. "Things into which angels long to look." Even angels long to look into the gospel of Jesus Christ. The angels who proclaim the Lord's coming, who serve him in the heavenlies, they long to look into the gospel of how God saves sinners like you and me. I wonder if it stirs that up in us too. Do we long to look? When we hear the first promise of the Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, when we read of Noah and his family being saved in the ark, when we read of the promise to Abraham, when we read of God providing the lamb in the stead of his son, when we read of God bringing his own people out of Egypt, when we read of God sending his son to bring his people out of the bondage of sin, do we long to look into that? How is it that God has loved his people? Do we marvel at the gospel message? My prayer is that we as individuals and we as a church would marvel at the gospel. Not only when we study Luke chapter 2, not only when we have Christmas, not only when we have Easter, but every single week, every single day, may we wonder at the glory of God. And Mary, notice what Mary does. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. While the others may have been just wondering, Mary took these things and she treasured them. You may be wondering what God is doing, but I know what God's doing. I know who this is. It's the very Son of God to save sinners. And what's the response to all this? Well, of course, we should know by now. It's praise. Verse 20. "The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as they'd been told. I mean, what a proper response. Glorifying and praising God. When we're confronted with the good news, I wonder what our response is. I think of this even as we're confronted with it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. What's our response? Is it to give praise to Him for what He's done? But I want us to notice something here too that we can really learn from. These men were shepherds. And what did they do? They went back to their fields. They went back to their work. They went back to that which they did for a living while praising God. The impact and the effect of the news wasn't just a passing thing for them. They did go back to their jobs, but they didn't go back to their jobs forgetting about Christ. They went back to their jobs putting Christ on display, glorifying Him, even in shepherding. They continued in their praising and their glorifying. And so are we too. May we not ever forget the glory of God. And this is one of the reasons why the Puritans of old sought to do away with the old church calendar, so that the church wouldn't be governed by a calendar where they would talk about this on this Sunday and this on this. They did that because for the believer in Jesus Christ, every day is Christmas. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. The day that we celebrate the risen Lord Jesus, the victory over sin and death, and we have much to praise God about. We glorify Him for who He is, what He's done, and it affects every area of our life. Again, as shepherds, the gospel affects the way one would shepherd and care for a sheep. As an attorney, the gospel affects the way that one would represent another person. As a vendor, the gospel affects the way one would try to get a product on the shelf. As a doctor, the gospel affects the way that one ministers physically to another person. As a mother or a father or a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a student, the gospel affects everything you do and why you do what you do. I mean, the Bible says whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, right? And this is something that has really, really marked me in my own sanctification. When I'm faced with a decision to make, when I'm even tempted to sin, I'm invaded. I'm invaded by my preaching the gospel to myself and asking myself the question, is what you're considering doing, will it glorify God? Even if nobody else would know about it. Even if it's not even that big of a deal, is what you're considering doing, will that glorify God and put Him on display? That's convicting, brothers and sisters. And if you respond well, it'll change your life. We're not ultimately working for man, but for the Lord. Glorify Him in the way you work. Glorify Him in the way that you love your spouse. Glorify Him in the way that you raise your children. Glorify Him in the way that you do your schoolwork. Glorify Him in the way that you do your work. Whatever it is, glorify Him in the way that you play this game, or you march in the band, or whatever it is. Glorify God in that. Because as you do, you're praising Him for the mighty work that He's done. Thank Him for condescending, for coming from heaven to earth to save us from our sin. And when people ask you why, when people ask you, when they say, what's the reason for the hope that is within you? Be ready to share that news. Does it move us to do so? Do we know the gospel in such a way that we actually care enough to share it with other people? I mean, we like to share news, don't we? We love to share news, especially good news. Do we see this as good news? I can't help. I don't want to embarrass Luke, but this is so funny and wish it was how I would think of with the gospel. Luke is, especially as a kid, but even now, always been a passionate kid. I love him for it. And when he was little bitty, my family had gotten me a birthday present. And they had kept it from me for a long time. And you could just tell that Luke was bursting. He wanted to tell me so bad what it was. And one time we were around for dinner and we were talking about, do you want to know what you got for your birthday? One of the kids asked. No, don't tell me. Oh, just guess. Dad, just guess. And Luke from the other side of the room goes, is it a watch? Couldn't hold it in anymore. He had to let his daddy know that he had good news. Yes, it was a watch. But he couldn't hold it in anymore. I wonder if we're ever like that way with the gospel. That we're so overcome by what God has done for me in Christ Jesus that we can't. Is it the story of a Savior who saves sinners like you from your sin? Oh, let me tell you about Him. Can I? I wonder. Oh, that it would move us in that way. Is it the Savior who's been born? Let's praise Him. Not just today, but every day, for bringing salvation in Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, laid in a manger. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for today, and we pray that this truth would sink deep into our hearts and it would change us, that it'd be met with Your Spirit, and that we might give You the praise that You deserve, and that the gospel would be so precious to us that it would change the way that we live our lives, doing all we do for Your glory. And even having hearts that long for sinners to know the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. May that be the case. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We now have the opportunity to participate in the Lord's Supper.